Matthew chapter 16 is where I want to begin this morning. We have this momentous and great subject of the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ that we want to take up in the sessions we have today. And I want to begin in Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16 and 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto thee, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, the Lord Jesus' identity has and continues to elicit much controversy. I dare say he's the most controversial man in history. If you were to go out even into the streets of York, Pennsylvania, and poll people about what their ideas are about the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd probably get as many different answers as you would see people out there. There have been more books written about the Lord Jesus in history than any other historical figure, by far. In fact, I read recently a quote in some book review. I even forget what topic it was talking about, but it said in the last 100 years, there have only been more books written on the Civil War and Jesus Christ than on this particular topic, whatever topic it was. So even people in secular publishing recognize all the books that have been written about the Lord Jesus. However, unfortunately, there are many opinions and thoughts about the Lord Jesus that are not accurate. Now, if you look at church history, early Christians in the second through about the fourth centuries especially spent a great deal of time discussing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That was mainly because they were responding to attacks on his person and work. But while that is interesting to read about and study, especially if, like me, you like history, that's not what we're interested in primarily. Because while it's nice that early Christians contemplated these things and wrote about the Lord Jesus, and it's nice too that modern Christians write and think about the Lord Jesus, their writings and their thoughts only have value insofar as they agree with Holy Scripture. Because when it comes to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as every other truth about God, as well as every truth from God, as well as the faith once delivered unto the saints, as Jude would put it, we have one standard, the Bible. And while we value gifts given to the church, we value men who can teach God's word, we value those who've studied the word and spent time with it, we wouldn't devalue the gifts God has given. And I trust you appreciate the gifts, because one of them's in operation today that you'll hear speaking about these things. So we don't devalue the gifts, but we have to remember our ultimate authority is what says the scripture. What does the Bible say? And I emphasize that because so often today, people throw around quotes from this theologian and that scholar and this commentator, and some of those things aren't bad. But that's not ultimately where we get our knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. Ultimately, it comes right here from the Word of God. Now you can see by what we read that even in the first century, in the days when our Lord was walking upon the earth, that there was controversy about his identity. He asked the question to them, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? It's an interesting way of phrasing the question. He didn't just say, whom do men say that I am? He identified himself by one title. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man? So he was saying, I'm the Son of Man, but whom do men say that I am? That's an interesting title, one that the Lord delighted to use of himself. He elevated it. You will find it used elsewhere in the Old Testament. Particularly, it frequently appears in Ezekiel. But the Lord took that term and in applying it to himself, implied two things about himself. Number one, he was a man. He was the man, the perfect man. Number two, the phrase Son of Man, if you go back and tie it to the prophecies of Daniel, particularly the teachings of Daniel chapters 7-9, there is an implication not only of perfect manhood, but also of deity. And our Lord was God manifested in the flesh. But here he asks, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now, context is extremely important in Scripture. And where you make a statement is extremely important. Even today, we've just come through an election season. And I'm sure, like me, you've tired of the election coverage. I subscribed to Newsweek, and they put out a special issue where the whole issue was nothing but recapping the campaign. Well, I didn't need a recap. I was so sick of it, so sick of seeing it and reading about it and hearing about it. I was just glad it was over. But you'll remember there was a seminal moment in the campaign last summer when President-elect Obama went to Berlin. And the press got very, very excited about this because he was going to give a speech, and already they were making a lot of comparisons between him and John Fitzgerald Kennedy. So they said, you know, Kennedy came to Berlin and did his famous line, Ich bin ein Berliner, you know, which I understand. I don't know German, but one of my teachers in high school told me that he pronounced it wrong and actually said, I'm a jelly donut, but I've never been able to verify that. In any case, they thought it was such a momentous thing, you know. Here, there's great symbolism to the fact that Obama goes to basically the same place and makes a speech, and they said this was sort of like the second coming of Kennedy in this great rebirth of the liberal idea or whatever they were looking for. In any case, I say that to say that the place where you say something is often considered very symbolic. Same thing with Martin Luther King's I Have a Dream speech there on the Mall in Washington, D.C., with all the monuments around there. That was a very powerful place to make the speech he did as far as the symbolism. Likewise here in Caesarea Philippi, when the Lord came to that place in the northern part of Israel for 200 years before the time of Christ, it was a place associated with idolatry. It started out that some Greeks came there and erected a shrine to the god Pan, from which we get the word pantheism. But over the years, different people had added different idols, different gods that were worshipped there. There had been a temple built in that vicinity to worship the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus. There had been an addition to that temple to include Caesar Tiberius. And so it was a place where pagans came to worship God, and where you could even go today and you can see remnants of places where there were different shrines and different statues and icons and things. In any case, that place was synonymous with what man thinks of God. Because after all, that's what an idol is. An idol is man's conception, his false conception, of what God is like. It's man trying to represent God, which whenever they tried to do it, not only did they fall far short of God's glory, they made God into something ghastly. Invariably, the gods they worshiped weren't anything like the God we read about in the Bible. They were barbaric. They were caricatures of a God that demanded of their adherents all kinds of terrible and brutal things in their worship. But in this place, which was synonymous with man's false idea of what God is like, the Lord Jesus asked the question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Well, he's not talking to pagans at the time. He's speaking to his disciples, to a man, every one of them was raised a devout Jew. Every one of them, if we use modern terminology, would be observant Jews in the Orthodox tradition, if we translated them to modern times. These were religious men, men familiar with what we call today the Old Testament. And so when he asked, "Whom do men say that I am?" speaking out of their background and the people they knew, well, some say, "You're John the Baptist." Well, John the Baptist was a great prophet. Among those born of women, said the Lord, there hadn't arisen one greater than John the Baptist. Yet John the Baptist himself said of himself, "I am not he. I am not the one sent from God. I'm just his forerunner. I'm just a voice, in fact. A voice crying out in the wilderness, 'Prepare ye the way of the Lord.' I'm not worthy," said John, "to get down and loose the sandal strap of the Lord's boots," so to speak. So he wasn't John the Baptist. Well, some said Elijah. Oh, he's one of my favorite prophets, especially because if you messed with him, he could just call down fire and turn you into extra tasty crispy. I mean, just burn his enemies to a crisp. He was a tough guy. You want to talk about bold preaching, he went into the king and said, "There's not going to be any dew or rain except at my word." And it didn't rain for 3 years and 6 months until God told Elijah he could pray again and ask God for rain, and God did it. What a wonderful prophet was Elijah. How many stories about him. What a great hero of the faith. In fact, he had his role to play in prophecy, because the Old Testament ends in Malachi 4 with it being prophesied that Elijah would come and turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and so forth. But the Lord, of course, wasn't Elijah. He was one greater than Elijah. Pardon me. Then he says, others say, Jeremiah. Again, the weeping prophet. The one who ministered so late in Judah's history. The one who was faithful to God amidst so much unfaithfulness in the nation. If any one of us were being compared to any one of these men, it would be very flattering indeed. It would be a tremendous compliment, let's say. But of course, all those things fell short. The Lord then turned from public opinion and said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter spoke up and said, "You are the Christ." Now, that was the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament term, Messiah. Literally, it means the anointed one. And in the Old Testament, those who were anointed for special work, those who had oil poured over them that consecrated them to a particular job, were primarily three different workers. You were either a prophet, a priest, or a king. And yet the Old Testament gives indication that this Messiah, this anointed one, would come and would be all three. You are the Christ. You are the Messiah. But he doesn't stop there. The Son of the living God. Now think about where they are. In the shadow of these pagan shrines, where all these idols are in the neighborhood. And there Peter says, "You're not like one of these dead gods of wood and stone and gold and silver. You're the Son of the living God, the God who lives, The God who interacts with mankind. The God who saves. And you're His Son. What a tremendous statement. In one passage, we've gotten the perfect humanity of the Lord, the Son of Man, but also the Son of the living God, His deity, right there alongside each other. And what does the Lord say? He says, "Blessed art thou, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you." You didn't get it from some human philosopher or some conclave of scholars or some cabal of theologians. You received this truth from the Father Himself. Therefore, it's not man's opinion. It's not man's tradition. It's revelation from God. You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. Now, the Bible is explicit when it talks about the Lord Jesus. It will tell us that He was God. 100% God, if you will permit me that. It also tells us that the Lord Jesus was man. And again, I will say, 100% man. We need to qualify it, as the New Testament so often does. He was man, sin apart. In other words, even in speaking of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can't mention Him and sin in the same breath and have it have any kind of a connection whatsoever. He was not only innocent, He was perfectly righteous. He was spotless, He was blameless. Not only did He not sin, He could not have sinned. The Bible is quite clear, we'll see today, on these matters. So when we think about the Lord Jesus, it's not that there's a 50-50 mixture of God and man. In other words, He has some characteristics of manhood and some characteristics of godhood, and He's somehow a hybrid of the two. No, that's not the case at all. The Lord Jesus is God in the fullest sense of that term. And the Lord Jesus is man in the fullest, highest, and most perfect sense of that term. He is one and the same at the same time. And while we may struggle to get our minds around certain aspects of that, the Bible makes it apparent that it is true. Now, I have in your notes there, if you haven't gotten a handout yet, they're floating around somewhere, but most of you probably already have. The handout is kind of incomplete because having the kind of week I had, and I'm not good at handouts anyway, so I ended up doing it last night and I ran out of time. But it'll kind of give you a roadmap to where we're going. Not everything I say will be in here, but it gives you the gist of it at least. In Roman numeral 2, you'll see there I say, What's at stake? Just a few of the implications if Jesus isn't God, isn't man, or isn't, as the scriptures teach, both. He was God and He was man. Now, oftentimes today, we think about the deity of Christ coming under attack. You may have met people that deny that Jesus is God, that say of Him, well, of course, He was a great moral teacher. He was a tremendous ethicist. He was a visionary theological mind. And they'll say all kinds of wonderfully nice and vaguely complimentary things about Him, but they won't concede that He's God. You may encounter that a lot more frequently than someone denying He was man. I'm not saying there aren't people out there that may deny that, but most people out there, even atheists, acknowledge that the weight of history, the weight of the historical evidence, is that there was actually a man called Jesus of Nazareth who claimed to be the Christ, who was executed in first century Judea by crucifixion. Those things are pretty much established historic facts that even rank infidels concede. They think He was only a man, of course. And some of them are quite frank in saying they think He was a deluded man or an insane man or worse, a deceiving man. But you know, in the early centuries of the Christian era, in the first century even, before the New Testament had drawn to a close, already there were people that were denying the real manhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to go over to 1 John chapter 1 before we get into the implications of what it would mean if Jesus isn't man or isn't God. Go over to 1 John 1. Verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested unto us. Now John is going to tell us, I have empirical evidence. I am an ear witness and an eye witness. I heard, he says in verse 1, I saw. Not only did I see in some kind of a cursory way, I looked upon, I carefully studied and examined. And because he's using the plural, we, not just John, but the other apostles as well, have the same experience. We looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. That's important because there were people like a certain man called Cerinthus, who were denying that Jesus was a real man, or denying that he was the Christ. There were different ideas. He had the idea that Jesus was a man who was sort of taken possession of by the Christ Spirit. The Christ Spirit came upon him at the baptism, and at the crucifixion departed from him and left him to die there. There were others called Docetists, from the Greek word for dokeo, to seem, who said he only seemed to be a man. He wasn't really a man. He didn't really have a physical body. He was just sort of an apparition and just appeared to be human. Why did people believe that kind of thing? Well, based on certain ideas they had picked up from Greek philosophy, they thought that matter was inherently evil, that what you can see and handle and touch was tainted and wicked and evil. And so, if Christ was worth anything, if he was a superior being, as they held he was, they didn't believe he was fully God either, but that's another story. They said he couldn't have had a real human body. He just appeared. He just seemed to have a body. John says, no, 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 no. I heard him speak. I saw him. I observed him up close and personal. And I even handled him. I touched him. This is the disciple who describes himself in the Gospel of John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it says that he reclined on the Lord's breast. Now, what that means is that when they were sitting at table in those days, they sat on low cushions. If you ever use the Darby translation, you'll notice he translates it reclining at table, because that's what people did. They still do it in parts of the Middle East and North Africa to this day, where they lean on cushions or kind of recline, sit on low couches, and they eat out of a common bowl. Now, you do everything in that part of the world, in that culture, with your right hand. So you're reclining on your left arm. You're eating out of the common bowl with your right hand. That means here's the Lord sitting. Here's John right next to him. John could lean back right to the breast, right to the chest of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Peter in John 13, when they're in the upper room having supper, asks John to ask the Lord whom he's speaking about, because John's in the closest proximity to ask the Lord Jesus a question. That's what it means when it says he leaned on the Lord's breast. Now think about it. John says, I was so close. I could lean back. And I say it reverently. He could have said, I could feel his breath on my neck. I could hear his words right in my ear. If I lean close enough, I could even hear his heart beating within his chest. He was a real man, and we touched and we handled him and we walked and talked with him, and this was all what God had planned. And we want you to know about this too, so you can have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with God and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Later in 1 John, he's going to say that whoever doesn't believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, that is very clearly error and a very serious sin. So in these early centuries, they were not only having to contend for the deity of the Lord Jesus, they were also having to contend for the humanity of the Lord Jesus. And while we may think in our day that more often we have to defend the Lord's deity, there's also no doubt that we have to defend his humanity. Not that people deny the Lord Jesus was human, but I think in saying the Lord Jesus was human, people bring over certain concepts about him that are unscriptural. And many of them, not only unscriptural, positively in error and heretical. Very serious problems. We'll see that later on today. So we need a Christ, if you will, who is God and at the very same time is man. 100% of both. Now, if he wasn't God or wasn't man, these are some things that are jeopardized by that. Number one, point A there, the trustworthiness of Christ. If he isn't God, frankly, then he lied. Because when Peter pronounced, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God in Matthew 16, the Lord didn't say, now Peter, that's very flattering, and I know you're fond of me, but you're getting carried away. And no, I may not be Elijah, I may not be John the Baptist, I may not be Jeremiah, but now you're going too far. I'm not God either. That would have been the proper response if he wasn't God. But the Lord Jesus received that pronouncement. Not only received it silently, on the contrary, he said, Peter, you're absolutely right. And flesh and blood didn't reveal it to you. This isn't something of human invention. My Father in heaven has revealed it unto you. So the Lord Jesus put the stamp of divine revelation upon it and said, you're absolutely right, Peter. I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. He blessed him for it. But what's more, the Lord received worship. Now you'll recall when the Lord was being tempted in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, the Lord responded to one of the temptations and said, you shall worship the Lord alone, and him shall you serve. That is the only one who is to be worshipped, the Lord God. And in fact, later in the book of the Revelation, when John is getting his tour of glory and of future events, there are a few times when he wants to fall down and worship his tour guides. The tour guide has to say, get up, John, don't worship me, worship God. I'm just a fellow servant like you. I'm just one who's a created being, and I don't deserve worship. Only God deserves worship. And yet, there are numerous instances, I've just listed a few, where the Lord Jesus received worship. Let's go back to John 9 just to see one of them. The Gospel of John chapter 9. John chapter 9. Verse 38. This is the man who had been born blind, but the Lord healed. John 9, verse 38. For context's sake, let's start at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. They threw this man out of the synagogue for his belief in the Lord Jesus. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Now the man so far had evidenced a great deal of knowledge about the Lord Jesus. At great personal cost to himself, he had said, The Lord Jesus has to be a man come from God. He has to be a prophet. Because nobody has ever opened the eyes of a blind person in the history of the world, and yet here he has done it. He must be come from God. It's obvious because God doesn't hear sinners, and yet whatever this man does, God owns it and blesses it. He must be from God. And yet the Lord is going to enlighten his understanding. He believed the light he had. Now the Lord's going to give him more light. Do you believe in the Son of God? And he's prepared to believe anything the Lord Jesus said. So the Lord Jesus says, when he asks, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? In verse 37, Jesus said unto him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Again, you won't find the Lord stopping the man and saying, No, that's not what I meant. I meant Son of God in some kind of lesser sense. You know, we're all sons of God. We're all created by God. No, the Bible doesn't say the Lord Jesus is the Son of God in that sense. It calls him in John 3 and in many other places the only begotten Son. He is the Son par excellence, the Son unlike any other Son. He is a Son equal with the Father, we'll find when we look at other passages. But just to make the point, he says, You worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And yet repeatedly through the scriptures, he receives worship. He was saying, of course, that he was God. Also, he used and accepted divine titles. While we're in John, let's go over to chapter 8. Now, I'm going to give you more evidences of the deity of Christ later on. But I just want to make the point here that this is what Jesus claimed. Because you'll hear a lot of people, and they've been saying this for 200 years or more, that Christianity was a wonderful thing when Jesus taught it. It was all about loving your neighbor and being kind to other people and paying your taxes and all that good stuff. But when Paul and the apostles got a hold of it, they messed it all up and started talking about justification by faith and hell and all this kind of thing. And they really twisted what the Lord Jesus taught. So Christianity, they'll say, is not representative of Christ. It's a perversion of what the Lord Jesus taught. But when you study the scriptures, you'll find there's nothing to that claim. Because the gospels and the teachings of our Lord fully agree with the rest of the New Testament and the Old Testament for that matter. There's no dichotomy and no disagreement, shall we say, between the scriptures. And what the Lord Jesus taught about himself is the same thing that the apostles would later affirm, the deity and humanity of the Lord Jesus. Now look at John 8 and verse 58. He's in an argument with some religious Jews here, and they're arguing about who he was. And they say in verse 57, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? He would have had to have been at that point in the neighborhood of 2,000 years old if he had been around to see Abraham. So they were thinking. They're thinking, it's ridiculous. You're not even 50 yet. And Mike Atwood pointed out a few weeks ago, I think it was, at a conference Brother Tom and I were at, that wasn't very complimentary to what the Lord must have looked like at that point, because here he was a man in his early 30s, and they're saying you're not yet 50. Well, he was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and I'm sure that he bore the weight of responsibility even in his appearance there. But in any case, verse 58, the Lord answers, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, literally, before Abraham became or came to be. There was a moment when Abraham came into being. Abraham was not eternally preexistent. He was a created being who began. before Abraham began. I am. Now what a tremendous statement that was. Not only was the Lord contrasting himself with Abraham, I'm not a created being, I never had a moment where I began. The Lord was actually taking the most well-known title of the God of the Hebrews and applying it to himself. You remember in the book of Exodus chapter 3, there was Moses, who once upon a time had aspirations of being the Savior of Israel. He wanted to deliver them from bondage. And he thought he was the man for the job. After all, he had graduated summa cum laude from the finest universities in Egypt. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He apparently had a powerful personality, as well as he wasn't bad in a fight. Because when he got into the one and only fight we read about him getting into, he killed the man he was fighting with. He was a tough customer. And later the New Testament comments that he thought Israel would have understood that he was going to deliver them, but they didn't understand. And his life was threatened by Pharaoh, and he had to flee and go to the backside of the desert of Midian and for 40 years be taught of the Lord how to care for dumb sheep. Well, that was good because he was going to be dealing with a group of people that were arguably almost as dumb later for 40 years in the wilderness, but that's another sermon. In any case, when God finally calls him out of the burning bush and says, Abraham, and he says, yes, Moses, if I said Abraham before, excuse me. He says, Moses, listen, I want you to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. I want you to go and tell Israel that I've heard their cry, that I know their suffering, and I'm coming down to deliver them. And he says, well, that's awfully nice, Lord, but when I go and tell them that God has sent me to deliver them, they're going to say, which God? Because Egypt was chocked full of gods. You can go to the museums around the world. You don't have to go to Cairo or Berlin or the British Museum in London, although those are good museums if you get there. You can just go up to Brooklyn. You can go down to Philadelphia. You can go to other parts of New York City. You can go to Baltimore, and you can see artifacts from ancient Egypt, including some of the representations of their gods. They had lots and lots of gods. And yet Moses was to go and say, the God of our fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, has sent us. When he said, Lord, whom shall I say is sending me? He said, here's whom you shall say. You'll say, I am that I am hath sent thee. Which, if you condense down into the Hebrew equivalent of an acronym, I guess, if you condense it down into one word, it comes out as something like Yahweh or Jehovah, we often transliterate it, or in our English Bibles, we'll see it as Lord in all capital letters. I am that I am, sometimes just shortened to Yah, especially in the Psalms. I am. That was a name of God. And they understood that. Now, repeatedly in John, the Lord Jesus says, I am something. I am the light of the world in John chapter 8. I am the door in John chapter 10. I am the good shepherd also in John chapter 10. John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. All of these are very descriptive metaphors of the person and work of the Lord Jesus. But here, in talking to the Jews in John 8, he doesn't qualify it with any other descriptor. He just says, before Abraham became, I am. It was a clear claim to deity. How do I know that? Well, I just look at the response of those who were there. Verse 59. Then took they up stones to cast at him. Because the penalty for blasphemy in Israel was stoning. And they considered what the Lord Jesus was saying blasphemous. He wasn't using poetical niceties. This wasn't some kind of rhetorical flourish or trick. He was claiming to be God. And they understood that. So they were about ready to stone him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, through the midst of them and so passed by, using his divine power at that moment to escape from their clutches because his time had not yet come. So the Lord Jesus received worship. He allowed people to give him titles that were just of God, and he himself used titles that were of God. He also called himself repeatedly Son of God, you'll see there. If the Lord Jesus isn't God, then he's not trustworthy. We can't believe anything that he says. I say it reverently. Happily, he is God. And so we can believe everything the Lord Jesus told us. B says, the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. And just what I mean by that is this. There have been a lot of people that have come and gone who have been martyrs for causes. A lot of people have died in their particular mission for what they want to do. You can find people in the ancient world like that. You can find people in the modern world like that, like Gandhi and Martin Luther King and other people. A lot of people have died for causes. If the Lord Jesus were only a man, merely a man, even a perfect man, there's no way the Lord Jesus could have died for the sins of the world. His death may have been a great statement. It may have been a poignant example of the tyranny of mankind and of the ongoing violence and man's cruelty to his fellow man, but it wouldn't have had any redemptive power. Because in order to die for the sins of the world, in order to pay that price, his life had to be not of finite value, it had to be of infinite value. So he must be God. The only thing is, 1 Timothy 6, among other passages, tells us that God is immortal. In other words, that he cannot die. God is the source of life itself. So in order to die, the Lord Jesus had to be a man. You see, you can't have one without the other. To get the perfect sacrifice of the Lord where he could die, he had to be the perfect man. He had to be unblemished, just like the lamb at the Passover in Exodus 12 had to be an unblemished, spotless lamb. So was the Lord Jesus, perfect and spotless in his manhood. But he also had to be God, so that he could offer up his soul as an offering for sin. His life was one of infinite value. But then also what we lose, if the Lord Jesus isn't man, we lose the sympathetic experience of Christ. And this is one quality of the Lord Jesus that the book of Hebrews will emphasize for us. But we don't have time just now because I'm nearly out of time. I want to close in a word of prayer, and I'll pick up with that in the next session. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and is man. We affirm both at the same time. We believe this, even though we don't fully understand it, because thy word tells us so. And we worship him in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.